Proverbs chapter 9, second of two successive chapters that have wisdom personified in many ways, but we'll learn more about that as we go. Our text this evening are the first six verses of Proverbs 9. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding," she says to him, "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding." And also for reference point, I'd like to turn to the book of John. Hold your finger there in Proverbs. That's our text this evening. Turn to John chapter 6 first. And here I'd like to read a couple verses. First, verse 35 of John chapter 6. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And also looking ahead to verse 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And just one more verse in chapter 7, verse 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Perhaps many of you, if asked to sum up the teaching of the book of Proverbs in one word, would be ready to answer that there is a lot written in the book of Proverbs, and I would say you would might answer wisdom. What true wisdom is, where true wisdom is found. But Proverbs does not just show us wisdom as a thing, but it shows us wisdom as personal. In other words, wisdom is not just an attribute that we seek and desire to possess if we are in God, but wisdom appears here as a person, wisdom personified. Even our text before us, you might have thought those were interesting words. It presents wisdom with personal properties. Here she is a woman, a queen who builds a house, prepares a lavish banquet, invites guests. And if you reach back to the beginning of chapter 8 and move forward to the end of chapter 9, you cannot escape that in these two chapters, we don't just have an attribute in view, but we have a person in view. If you look at chapter 8 alone, perhaps worthwhile studying that or reading that at some point in your leisure, you will see, and considering all things in light of Scripture, you'll see perhaps five things. Well, I'll give you five things that someone else has seen. Charles Bridges in his commentary, wonderful commentary if you can get it, on Proverbs, he sees there are five things that are argued for, that wisdom is not just an attribute, but a person. And he says that you would find personal existence, language in chapter 8, to talk about that wisdom is present at some point in time, brought forth, brought up, and so forth. You see personal properties, secondly. number of verses that show that wisdom is from everlasting. Verse 23 is present in the work of creation and so forth. So you'll see these personal properties of wisdom. Thirdly, you'll see personal affections attached to the idea of wisdom. And fourthly, giving personal promises. Wisdom promises things, Bridges notes to us. And fifthly, he shows us that wisdom commands obedience in the matter of life and death. We won't look at all those verses, but here's to say this, that in the history of biblical interpretation, the ancient church and the Reformed church and so forth have been convinced, commentators have been convinced, that more is here than just an attribute, but we see a person no less than the person of the Son of God prophesied, Jesus come in the flesh. Some even go far to say that it's hard to escape that, and we don't understand why anybody would not want to see that from Solomon's pen. Whether he knew what he was writing fully or not, he was certainly prophesying of Christ to come. But if that doesn't convince you, as you review the whole pattern of Scripture, and review the chapter 8, chapter 9 in light of Scripture, perhaps we just need to be reminded that it is said of Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. And so in chapter 9, we come now to wisdom doing, speaking, and so forth. And we just need to know something about chapter 9 before we dig into our first six verses. There's two rival speeches presented in this chapter. First, the one we have read, verse 1 through 6, but also we'll see a rival speech if you were to go to the end, verses 13 to 18. And that's the speech of folly. We have rival speeches of wisdom and folly. And these speeches are setting before our eyes and our ears ultimate questions, ultimate issues. These aren't words about just our jobs and our families and our recreations and our life. But before us are matters of life and death, eternal things concerning our soul, sin, and where we are ultimately headed on either course. And so these two rival speeches and these two rival things, wisdom, Christ, or folly, Satan and his dominion, are vying for dominance, preeminence in the soul. And that's what we have as the background now as we consider more narrowly what wisdom sets down in the first six verses of this chapter, what wisdom has done, is doing, and is offering. And our theme this evening is wisdom's feast. We want to meditate briefly as we come to the Lord's Supper, the idea of wisdom's feast. And we see a grand banquet, verses 1, 2, and a gracious invitation, verses 3 to 6. A grand banquet and a gracious invitation. And our hope this evening is to meditate on the beautiful prospect of communion with God in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate. That's what we have in him. And it's held out to you if you're an unbeliever tonight, and it's enjoyed by you if you're a believer tonight. But our theme this evening is to come and listen about wisdom's feast. And first, we see a grand banquet in the first two verses. Any grand banquet needs a nice place and a fine meal. State dinners, as we've seen them displayed on the news and so forth, are not usually picnic bench affairs. They're not usually held at a fast food restaurant. Everything about them is formal. Everything is luxurious. Everything is grand, and nothing less is found in the picture before us. First, we have in view a great house, verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Now, what kind of structure Solomon envisioned when he was writing this is debated. There's a lot of answers that some give, but some believe that this is along the lines of a mansion that he had in mind, a great house, a mansion. And he certainly drew images from his own experience, no doubt, as he wrote. Because Solomon worked a lot, at least had a lot of building projects going on, if you look at the record. 1 Kings 7 records the many pillars found in the house of the forest of Lebanon, the portico of pillars found in the hall of pillars. and the pillars by the vestibule of the temple, lots of pillars. And we see that we have some hewn pillars here. And that hewn pillar is probably likely pointing us to the great expense and the great effort that was made to decorate and to create a structure for this house. See, common houses didn't have these things. They didn't have such luxuries as pillars to beautify them or to hold them up. This was luxury. And there are seven pillars. And that might indicate, some believe, perfection and completion, because the number seven indicates perfection and completion. And so we have a picture of a complete and a perfect house, no doubt spacious enough to house all who will come into it. And it's not hard to see as we scan all of Scripture that this is more than Solomon at work in his civic building projects or his state dinners that he is planning. But if we look at all of Scripture and look at these passages in light of that, we're pointed to a greater Solomon. That Jesus Christ is building something. Did not Jesus himself say, "I will build my church"? Is not that Christ's special work to build what Paul calls the church in Corinth, God's building? He's building God's building. And so Paul can write to Timothy how to behave himself in the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of truth. That church that's set up on the pillar of truth, that is itself a pillar of truth to the world. Yes, Christ is building something. He is building God's church. And he's not just the builder of the house, but the house is built in him. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also are being built together, you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Wisdom is at work building. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the master builder present. He was the master builder present at creation. He's now the master builder building God's church, fitting it all together as one, growing up into the holy temple of God. Wisdom has appointed a place, has made a place where he can now have this banquet, where he can gather people and invite them. And so that's the second part of the picture that we see. We see a luxurious meal. Verse 2, she has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. It's an extravagant meal. Meat is not something that was enjoyed on an everyday occasion in ancient times. And the sense here is that this is no ordinary occasion. The literal idea is that she has slaughtered her slaughter. That's the sense of the words. And it's pointing to the fact that the best has been given and slaughtered and prepared for this banquet. Beautiful picture. The wine also might not just be an ordinary wine. Some believe it's a mixed wine, a spiced wine. Some other people just believe it's just wine that has water added. That's what was done in ancient times to prepare the wine for drinking. But the Bible speaks about a spiced wine, Song of Solomon. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine. Proverbs 23:30 speaks of those who go in search of mixed wine. And it's hard to believe that they are searching for a wine where water has just simply been added to it. They're looking for that special wine. And so we have a fine meal. However you want to look at that wine, we have the fact that preparations are being made. Christ's wisdom has prepared a banquet for his people. He has prepared a place, and he has invited them in to feast. The table is set, Scripture tells us. So the tablecloth is on, and the dishes are out, and so forth. And wisdom has made this banquet. And the idea here is that there is ample provision for all who will join at this table. Wisdom is found through feasting, through eating. And someone has observed it's not a natural idea to our senses to think about wisdom with eating. Someone said, we don't often get enlightened by eating. But we can leap that hurdle by understanding that it's not eating and drinking literally, but spiritually. And so feasting in wisdom literature is often taken for learning and receiving knowledge. And so it's inescapable again, as we look at the sweep of history and the overall tenor of the word, that we have something that God has prepared, a feast for us in the person of Jesus Christ. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We see that never hungering and that never thirsting in connection with belief. And again in John, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And what a meal. What a meal that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ for our sin-sick souls, hungry, thirsty souls, souls that are longing. He is the bread of life and fountain for a hungry and a thirsty soul. God has set before Jesus Christ, or set before sinners, Jesus Christ, the way of wisdom, which is wisdom himself in his Son. Knowing and receiving him is feasting upon him. And so when Jesus said, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And once again, we encounter in Scripture phraseology that doesn't quite hit our senses in the right way. We don't usually like talking about eating flesh and drinking blood because it sounds a bit cannibalistic in a real sense. But we need to understand that is the language, as one has put it beautifully, of apprehending Christ by faith, eating and drinking his blood. Augustine is said to have said, believe, and thou hast eaten. If you believe, you have feasted. You have feasted on this great, fine banquet in Jesus Christ. When you exercise faith in Christ, you have feasted upon him, your Savior, your substitute, all that he is toward you, for you, in his merits, in his sufferings, in his sacrifice. It's all yours because you have believed upon him. You have a grand and glorious, luxurious, extravagant, beautiful, well-appointed banquet in Jesus Christ. And there's some applications for us so far from the text. First, that God is gracious. God is a God of grace. He's made this provision of old, the past tense here. Wisdom has built, verse 1. And that points us to the fact that this was a deliberate plan of God from of old, from eternity past, to have such a place where he would invite sinners to sup with him, to feast with him, gather his people to dine with him and to be in fellowship and communion with him. Grace. Grace was at work long ago, long before you ever even had the thought that maybe I'll bring my works to God. Grace was at work making his plan and executing his plan to save and draw sinners to himself. Grace of God, wisdom of God. What plans to build this house, God the Father and God the Son at one time in eternity agreeing on the terms of redemption, what will be done to redeem a people back to God from the sorry lot, from the sorry rebellious lot that we are by nature. We're natural born exiles. And what perfection, seven pillars, son would become a man, born under the law, undergoing the sufferings of this life, upholding all that God requires on behalf of righteousness and equity and a sacrifice made. We have a feast here that has a slaughter with it, has a sacrifice with it. This is a feast with a sacrifice. And a sacrifice is necessary in the whole span of redeeming God's people. We have a slaughter that has been made, no less than the shedding of the precious blood of Christ. Do you celebrate God's grace? Do you look to God's grace enough in your life? Or have you come to know God's grace? Is that where you find your joy? God, you are gracious. Second, our application is that Jesus is enough. We have a picture of an ample provision in Jesus Christ for those who would commune. This is an appointed banquet by God. Someone put it well: if wisdom has built her house, it is finished and it is good. Nothing else is needed. Christ is sufficient. Not you and your works, not you and your little program of getting clean and getting right with God, but Christ is sufficient. And he's sufficient along the way, not just to bring you into the kingdom, but to, as the psalmist says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. He is sufficient to satisfy your soul with fatness, pardon, assurance, hope, justification, sanctification, strength, peace. It's all in Christ. We need to fix our eyes on him, fasten our faith upon him, stretch out that needy hand once more for him. Jesus is enough. New forgiveness for our sins. New strength for going forward. Is that where you're finding your satisfaction? So easy to get off the trail, is it not? Maybe off the trail of the folly, there in verses 8 to 13. Looking somewhere else. Yeah, there's a lot of things the Lord gives us to enjoy in this world. Talking with a brother today who's sharing some of his background, military. He's talking about the motorcycle that God had given him. He's happy. He's thankful for it. But that's not his end. He's happy to let the motorcycle go. God has given it to me. I've enjoyed it. But that isn't where his satisfaction is. Christ is where his satisfaction is. And so Jesus is enough. And thirdly, the application is that the church is glorious. The church, as we understand it, all of God's saints from the past to the forward, to the end, to the day in which Christ comes. God is building her church, and he is fitting stone upon stone, and it's growing up into that holy temple. And perhaps you sometimes think about the church as a place, or you're tempted to think about the church as a place of weakness, because it looks weak in the world's eyes. And it's hard to keep in view this idea that God's church is glorious when the world embattles it all the time and says it's weak and it mocks it and so forth. And yet, we're talking about what God is building. What God is building is glorious because God is the builder of it. What wisdom is putting together is glorious because he is all glory and he is all right and he is all perfection. And so the church, we have a point of application. How do we see God's church? Wisdom has built it complete and perfect in him. Not looking to ourselves. We're full of problems, strife, and so forth. But his church is glorious because he's fitting it together. And it's bound and built in him. Glorious picture that we have. And we need to see it, as the psalmist says in 17, as the apple of God's eye. And you also need encouragement, perhaps tonight, to also think about being in God's house. Not just this visible manifestation of God's house, but being in God's house in the invisible sense. And this church could come and go, like many have, through history, this visible manifestation. But the church itself is unmovable. The church that will last for all eternity is unshakable. And perhaps in your life, feeling shaken and stirred and weak and embattled, whether in body, soul, or mind, but you are in the church and God is building it, and it's unmovable, unshakable, and it will endure for all time. Well, perhaps we've gotten ahead of ourselves this evening, because there's also something we need to consider. We've been talking about how we have this great, glorious banquet with God, but you can have a place and you can have a meal, but you need people. It's not much of a banquet, eh? So that's our second point. We have a gracious invitation, verses 3 to 6. We've been talking about how all this relates to us, but we need to look at the idea of, well, how do we become the us at this banquet? And we have to be invited. And we see a gracious invitation extended, verses 3 to 6. Wisdom has made provision for being at the banquet. Verse 3, she has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. We're all quite familiar with what is being pictured here. It's an invitation. With an RSVP, by the way, in the structure of chapter 9, you have the two rival speeches, and in between there's a matter dealing with the response, dealing with matters concerning response to that speech. Well, here we have an invitation that is given from wisdom via her maidens sent out, comes with an RSVP. You can study that as you move forward. Perhaps those recently married wonder if these four letters, RSVP, actually mean anything to some people. Did our invitation get opened? Is it buried beneath a stack of bills or worse or junk mail? Wisdom sends out an invite to her own feast. And we see God's grace at work once more, not just in planning and preparing for his people, but inviting them to him. She invites. She sends her maidens. And we can see a parallel. We can see a parallel with a king in Matthew 22 who sends others to bid them come to the wedding feast. What grace of God to sinners. Far from pushing them away, far from marginalizing them, far from separating himself from them. What grace to draw them in, to invite them to himself. He's saying in so many words, come to the feast. Or in Matthew 22, come to the wedding. Or in Luke 14, come, for all things are now ready. Well, we see who carries the invite. Here, wisdom sends maidens. The parable again, of the wedding in Matthew, the king sends servants. Parable of the Great Supper in Luke, a certain man sent his servant. And from the history of the church, we understand the history of God's people from Old Testament forward. We understand that the Lord has been sending his messengers into the world. And this history could be summed up in the words of Luke 11:49, I will send them apostles and prophets. God is not far off. He has been and is still in the business of inviting sinners to himself. We heard that in the New Testament reading this morning, Romans chapter 10, 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And God is still sending his messengers out. Paul says, we are ambassadors of Christ. And those ambassadors plead. He says, we are ambassadors of Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So even now, ministers are the ambassadors of Christ, and they bring a plea to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, to come to know him who knew no sin, who has made sin for us, that we might have his righteousness, that we might live in him. This is glorious news for you if you stand outside of Christ today. There's an invitation. You're invited. We're going to hear a little more about that, but you're invited. And if you stand in Christ today, the glorious news is that you are reminded where you have come from. That at one point or another, you received the invitation to come to Jesus Christ, to have your sins cleansed, your guilt removed, to have life. That could be refreshing news even for your ears today, to say, yes, this is where God has brought me in Jesus Christ. He's brought me to feast upon his Son, to eat of his body and drink of his wine, that wine of his precious shed blood, mixed with the spices of God's Spirit, enlivening it so that it's real and it nourishes me up into everlasting life. Wisdom sends her maidens. They cry out from the highest places in the city, our text tells us. And if you go back to Proverbs 1, you'll find the same kind of language going on, 20 to 23, verse 20 to 23 in chapter 1. And this should be the church's prayer, that God's voice would be heard. Christ's voice would be heard. Wisdom's voice would be heard in the highest places, going out indiscriminately. Sorry for the four-syllable word, but you get it. Going out to whomever might hear. That should be our prayer, that God would send ambassadors into the world with wisdom's voice from the sacred word of God, going to places where men and women are in their private lives or in their business lives, but reaching them wherever they might be heard. This should just remind you once more what God has done to you if you're a believer. I heard his voice. I heard Christ's voice say, come. Grow up in assurance of his grace toward you as you reflect on that. And so we see who carries the invite, but we also see who's invited. Whoever is simple, verse 4, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, so forth. The simple here, we need to be careful. You might think, well, the simple, maybe those uneducated sorts. Somebody who doesn't have a four-year degree like I do. Well, simple isn't referring to those who might be of more modest intellectual capacity or modest educational achievement. The simple here are not necessarily just unlearned as the world measures what is wisdom and unlearned. We need to see that the simple can very much be those who have come to achieve great things intellectually and interact with great and deep philosophical ideas in the world, but by the scripture standard, they can be simple. The literal idea is they lack heart. And some debate what this is, but the simple are those who really, as one has put it, really don't know their danger. The danger of their soul. Or they're naive, that they're easily deceived. Those who don't have any concept about where they stand with God, that they're standing over the flames of hell for all eternity. And they're easily led along. And are we not that by nature? Are we not born into that condition, easily led down the path? But it also talks about those who lack understanding in verse 4. And maybe those, as some said, are those who don't even have a sense of their need. Well, you have a great group of people, don't you, in that description? Two circles, mutually standing apart from each other. You're either in Christ or you're simple and you lack understanding. You're going the way of death. And the call goes out to all of them. That's who's invited. And you know, the positive lesson there for us is that there's ample room at this feast. There's room for everyone. If you're outside of Christ tonight, perhaps you're saying, oh, I couldn't be there. Not me. Not with my baggage and my sins, my record. There's no class of people here that is left untouched by the call of wisdom. And what is that call? What does the invite say? Well, verse 5, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. There's the open invitation, the free invitation, the gracious invitation to partake of the feast that we have just talked about, feasting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the invitation is simply this, come. Come as you are. No prerequisites. Come. That's the invitation. We are the simple by nature. We go after folly, fully and willfully in our lives till the Lord grabs hold of us. We're born in sin. We have original sin. We go as those natural born exiles after sin. And God comes to us and says, come. And we might ask, why should I come? And then you begin to have your eyes open to your condition. Oh, I see, I need to come. Like I need to come right now. It's an open invitation, come. It doesn't say come and bring. Come and bring some of this other stuff, whatever it might be, your works, your family history, your denomination that you've been attending since your youth. It doesn't say come and bring all that stuff. It just says come, eat, drink. Come. Feast. Feast on Christ. Eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. And we'll hear more about that as we come to the table. But lastly, we see instructions for the way, briefly, verse 6, forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. And here we need to see the life that flows and issues forth from coming and feasting upon Jesus Christ, that we go forward, forsaking this path of folly, essentially, this rival, forsaking this rival in chapter 9. Folly calls out to those who pass by, verse 15, who go straight on their way, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But that's the path of death. But he who does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. And so when we come to what is life, we forsake the path of death. It's natural, is it not? And when we come to wisdom, when we come to Jesus Christ loved righteousness and he hated iniquity and he did that perfectly on our behalf. What sense does it make that if we come to him who is wisdom, who became wisdom for us, what sense does it make for me to just entertain the path of folly? And so the call is complete. Come. Don't come with your works. Don't even come with your, well, didn't I forsake the path of wisdom? Now I'm okay with you, O God. No, come, feast upon Jesus Christ, and go forward in new life, forsaking. That should be encouraging to your soul tonight. Because the Lord is the one who does this. He works in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And we hear his word, we hear the call of wisdom, and we go forward. Someone put it well, if we believe the words of Christ, we will forsake the foolish and go in the paths of understanding. And we all know too well, as we have reflected in other parts of Scripture recently, we don't do this perfectly. But we strive and we go forward, knowing that we've been drawn, knowing that we've been at the feast, we've been at the table, who is Christ, and he is sufficient, and he is our all in all. And we turn from that feast, fed and strengthened as we reflect upon Christ, and we go forward in new life. Let's pray. our God and Father. What great and ample provision you have made for sinners in your Son. We thank you for your word, Old Testament, New Testament, that puts in relief this great plan of redemption from of old that you have executed, O God, in time and space. Feed us once more with your word. Instruct our hearts in the way of true knowledge and wisdom. Instruct us in the way of Christ, we pray. We confess ourselves feeble and weak and poor and needy, but we confess him who is wisdom, our all in all that we have need of in this life and certainly life eternal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing together in response 22D from our Psalters. 22D.